turn to the book of Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Okay, from last week we've been getting into the book of Zechariah, and we know that Zechariah was a prophet that was in Babylon at the time that the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, so he is prophesying from Babylon, so he is seeing promises and prophecies of God being played out right in front of him. So last week, we start out in chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers, therefore, and basically what we said the rest of the book of Zechariah is under the therefore, because this is God saying, I was angry with your forefathers, And this is what all is going to happen. So the whole book is underneath the therefore. We also saw where God said, verse 6, but did not my words and my decrees which I commanded my servants the prophets overtake your forefathers? Which gives us this image that they were running from God. As we all do at times of our life, we run from what we know to be true. We run from his protection. And so God is always saying, but did my words not overtake you? Meaning that God's eternal nature and his certain word is always going to overtake mankind. Mankind cannot outrun an eternal God. And so even the words of Scripture are always going to catch up with us, and it's always going to be there for us to turn back to. So here's this image of the forefathers of Zechariah, the Israelites running from God, rebelling against God, and his word still overtakes them. Then we saw where he begins these series of eight visions, and they all occur in the same evening, and God gives him these visions, and in these visions, as we begin to study all of these, you're going to see he's got these messages for Israel, the Jewish people, as well as for us, because we're going to see some near-term prophecy and some long-term prophecy that is just being played out just incredibly right in front of our eyes today. I mean, it's alive today. And so as he begins these visions, and we looked through this first vision, he was saying that he is angry with the nations that have oppressed my people. And so then he says, if you'll return to me, I will return to you. God is always ready and waiting for us to return. He's always there. He never leaves. So he's just saying, if you'll come back to me, I'll return. In the meantime, he's talking about that, you know, you're going to be oppressed, but I'm going to punish those nations that oppress you. So then in the first vision, we saw that there's actually four different voices speaking here. Zechariah is speaking, the prophet. Then there's an angel that seems to be an intermediary talking, and he refers to him as the angel who is speaking to me or talking to me. Then we see the angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, Yahweh, which we see as all the way through the Old Testament as the incarnation, pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ is who it is, because the angel of the Lord does things that only God can do. And he specifically called the angel of the Lord, as opposed to many times where there is an angel of the Lord. So there's something very special about the angel of the Lord speaking here. And then the Lord himself, Yahweh, is speaking in this first vision. So there's a lot of interaction going on that's pretty interesting. And then you see this crop up all the way through the rest of the book of Zechariah. I gave you an example out of Genesis 22 about the angel of the Lord appearing at Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, and the angel of the Lord staying Abraham's hand, and then the angel of the Lord speaking, I swear by myself, I will uphold my covenant, which we know that was God that did that, so we know that the angel of the Lord has to be equal to God, or he wouldn't be able to swear by himself and uphold the covenant that God gave Abraham. So, I thought it was interesting this week that some of our politicians are taking out the term, so help me God, out of testimony before the Congress. So, because I guess that's offensive now that they can't say, so help me God. And so I'm going, so who are you going to swear by then? I mean, you have to get to the point that what is it that you're swearing by when you say, so help me God? You're holding yourself to a much higher authority. So you take that out. Are we swearing by ourselves now? Which doesn't mean anything. We're a bunch of lying sinners. So I just thought it was interesting that popped up this week. So, all right. So then last week we were looking at, we had come down to where he says in chapter 1, verse 12, says, then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So this 70-year period comes up several times in Scripture, and it's very interesting to see how this came about. So you have to go back to Jeremiah 25. So go back a few books, Isaiah, Jeremiah 25, because this is where this time frame comes up. God is talking to Jeremiah in the 600s BC. So we know it's at least 25 to 30 years before the Babylonians begin to invade Israel. So far in advance of when this is happening, God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah 25:8. And he says, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. Now God's already promised the Israelites, the Jewish people, well in advance, even before he brought them into the promised land. He says, if you rebel against me, if you disobey me, I'm going to send foreign countries against you to take you captive, and you will leave the land that I promised you, and while you're gone, the land will be desolate, and you're going to be scattered out all over the world and have to live in oppression wherever you are. He's already promised them that. All right. So now then, he's telling Jeremiah again in the 600s BC, he's saying, now, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring people from Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, he's my servant. He doesn't know he's my servant, but he's my servant. He's going to carry out God's will unwittingly, and he's going to come in to Israel, against Israel. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he tells Jeremiah up front, he says, everybody's going to be taken out of here. The land's going to be desolate, you're going to be gone, and it's going to be for a 70-year period. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, and he tells them once again, he's already told them again back in Deuteronomy, and we'll get to this later because all these things are kind of intertwined. But he's going to use foreign nations to punish Israel, but then he's going to turn around and punish those foreign nations for oppressing Israel. Now tell me, who else besides God can do that? I mean, complete sovereignty, complete justice of God Almighty is the only one who can do that. So he's going to use foreign pagan nations to punish Israel, but he's going to turn around and punish those nations because you went against my people. Amazing. Can he do that with us today? Yep. God is sovereign. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. You remember where Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. So there you go. I'll bring upon that land all the things I've spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings, and I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So he tells them up front, 70 years. Then he repeats it, chapter 29. He also gives this 70-year period, but now he's going to tell the nation of Israel, here's the hope. Here's my plan. He says, I'm not going to abandon you forever. I'm not going to completely destroy you. He's already told them many times, there will never be a time that there aren't Jews on the earth. I will never completely destroy the Jewish nation because that would violate my covenant. My covenant with the Jewish nation is forever. All right? So he says, you're going to be punished, but chapter 29:10, this is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. I promise I'll always bring you back. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope in the future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So near-term fulfillment of that is exile of the Jewish people into Babylon. 70 years later, he says, and I'm going to bring you back. Then it'll go beyond that whenever we start looking into the distant future where they are scattered again, a second time, just like God promises, and it'll be for a longer period of time. But I'm still going to gather you back from all the nations of the world. So 70 years to punish them and restore their nation to their nation. So Zechariah is in Babylon, and he knows that Jeremiah has said that it'll be for a 70-year period. If you look in the book of Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, it comes up again here because Daniel was carried into exile. Zechariah was born in Babylon in exile. Daniel was carried into exile. Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 1. And again, here are the prophets who are putting these exact dates in their prophecy as a form of validation of God. God said this, and it was on this date. And you go check history, and it's going to fit. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So here's somebody, here's Daniel, a younger prophet, as we've been saying, with a very biblical worldview, because he says, the scriptures say. So we know that Daniel has read or listened to Jeremiah, and he knew he was a prophet of God. So Jeremiah says it's going to be 70 years, and the scriptures say that. So now we have all this evidence between Daniel, Zechariah, both looking back to Jeremiah saying, God said it'd be 70 years. So now we have Zechariah in the middle of it going, well, you know, he said it would be 70 years. So it's almost complete. So does that affect how Zechariah is viewing what's going on in Babylon? Of course it is. He's seeing God's punishment played out, but he's also about to see God's promise played out. So again, it goes back to, if God said it, I think it's going to happen. And he's seeing it happen. Then whenever God gives him future prophecy, Zechariah is probably thinking, okay, he said this. I don't know how it's going to work out in the future, but I bet it's going to happen because God said. All right, so that's the first vision. And then to let you know how alive this is today, that it was just real stunning to see that article that I read that the United States Ambassador to Israel, David Friedman, made this statement. And of course, everybody was shocked that he said that God was on the side of Israel. But then the last part of it that fits exactly with all these prophecies, Friedman defended his remarks saying that billions of people around the world accept the Old Testament as part of their faith. He explained that the Old Testament chronicles the Jewish people's initial arrival and subsequent exiles from the land of Israel. Most of the prophecies are about the return of the nation of Israel to their land. And it is happening in our lifetime, Friedman said, adding that just being in this room, this room, they are overlooking the Western Wall Plaza and Temple Mount. Just being in this room is evidence that the prophecy of Ezekiel and others have come true. So where am I off in saying that God is on the side of Israel? Friedman asks. The fact that God has fulfilled his prophecies and delivered the people of Israel to their land is demonstrably true. And we just read this in Zechariah 500 years before Christ. 2,500 years ago, Zechariah was saying the exact same thing. And now we see a modern day ambassador saying, well, the Bible said it. So here you have people with biblical worldviews, you see. And so we know God's word is true. All right, let's move on to vision number two. Now, as we go through these visions, there's three or some of them that we're really going to look at intently, because there's a lot of near-term prophecy fulfillment as well as long-term prophecy that we know has either been fulfilled through Christ or is yet to be fulfilled. So there's a lot there. But the other thing you'll notice about all these visions, there's usually some key words or symbols that pop up in other of these visions. So they're very intertwined and have a lot of meaning within each other. So vision number two starts in Zechariah 1:18. It says, then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, all the way through the Bible, there's usually symbols of the horns, and most of the time, they're referring to kings and kingdoms. And in this specific case, they're referring to these kingdoms, and he's saying that these are the people who have scattered Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And as we looked at the timeline from last week, we saw that the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel. This is during the time it was divided. And then Shishak from Egypt, he attacked Jerusalem, and then Babylon attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. So there they are right there, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. But then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. Now, we just said that God's already promised, I'm going to use foreign nations to scatter my people, but I'm going to punish those foreign nations. So now then, here's this vision that he's getting, that there's these kingdoms that are going to scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So what does God say? Well, I'm going to bring these four craftsmen to terrorize those nations. So most of what people think this is are the four horns, are the kingdoms that attacked and scattered the Jewish people, Egypt first, Assyria, the Babylonians, and then the Persians, which Zechariah was living in at that moment. So then who are the craftsmen that are going to terrorize those nations, that God's going to use to punish those nations? Well, Assyria terrorized Egypt. Babylon terrorized or took over Assyria. Persia took over Babylon. And then Greece took over Persia. That's history. That's just the way it worked. So when most scholars, people look at this, they're going, well, that seems to line up with what God has already promised and what he promises to do with these nations in the future. Because remember, they're in Babylon and some of these things haven't happened yet. This was a few hundred years before Greece came in. So again, God's looking down the road saying, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of Persia. They did you wrong. If you read the book of Esther, the Persians did the Jews wrong. I'll take care of that later too. So he continues to promise that he's going to punish the nations who oppress Israel. So regardless of who exactly these are, the message that God sends out is, you harm my people, I'm going to harm you. Even if God uses someone to oppress his people as punishment or discipline to bring them back to God, he will always punish those who attack his people. So keep that message in mind, because it's going to come up again, because in vision number 8, we've got four chariots So the number four, four horns, four craftsmen, four chariots. You're going to about see four horses. It's all intertwined. Chariots usually means somebody's going to war. And so God's going to tell them later, okay, here's how it's going to work. Now then, vision three and four, these are some of the ones that I just can't wait to get here and talk about, because they're just packed full of stuff, and it's fun stuff to look at, and it's just, whenever I see something from Genesis to Revelation popping up, you think, man, that is so incredible to see. I just love these sorts of things. All right? So just for your information, here is an altar that was discovered in Beersheba in Israel. And so if you're wondering what the horns mean, all the way through Scripture, the horns are usually referring to power and to kingdoms. But specifically, they're horns of an altar. So this is an altar, and the four corners are referred to as the four horns. And in Scripture, there's a couple of things that happened on the individual level, not on the kingdom level. A person who is condemned is sometimes tied to the horns of an altar, a condemned person. But also, a person who is escaping a lynch mob who believes he's innocent can grab hold of the horns of the altar for security, for safety. So there's an instance in the Bible where someone ran to the altar and grabbed hold of the horn, and so that way the people who were chasing him, it was almost like a King's X deal. You know, okay, no more, you can't touch him. He's taken hold of the horns of the altar. So that's where that term comes from, but that's how it's important all the way through Jewish history. So there's a good picture of it. All right, so the next vision. Vision number three, starting with chapter 2. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" Now then, we just saw back in, there was another measuring line. Where is that one? 16, verse 16. Yep. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, "I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt." So God's promising, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to return to Jerusalem too and rebuild the temple. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. So then this second vision is a man with a measuring line. He answered me, what are you doing with this measuring line? To measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Zechariah, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." So what do you remember about Jerusalem, a city where God is its glory? What else? Because he's talking about an earthly Jerusalem probably here, because I'm about to rebuild it, but is there another Jerusalem where God is its glory? Do what? The new Jerusalem. It says, you won't need light because the Lamb is its light. God is the light. He is the glory. And here again, we know that there's going to be walls around this Jerusalem. But he's saying, but there's going to be a time where it's without walls. So is this a future look at the new Jerusalem? Of course, we know this new Jerusalem is contained within walls too. But it's so immense, it's going to be like without walls. So, those things start coming up. You start thinking, well, is that specifically at this moment or is this forever? Come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. So he's calling them back. Come back from the land of the north, Babylon. Come, O Zion. So he's specifically referring to not only Jerusalem, but temple, the location of the temple, Mount Zion. Escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. So here's this angel saying he's about to send me on a mission and we're about to go punish the people who have oppressed you. Because if you touch Zion, specifically, you've touched the apple of his eye. You don't mess with Jerusalem and Zion. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. All right. What are you getting ready to do when you start measuring stuff? Start getting ready to build. That's the first thing you do is lay out the plan. Start measuring. So in all the cases where, and there's, I'm about to show you several places where a measuring line comes up, there's something about to happen like a physical manifestation, and God is preparing for that. So, you know, we've already seen in chapter 116, there was a measuring line getting ready for Jerusalem. Turn back to Job, so go back to Psalms and go back a little bit further into Job. So right before the book of Psalms is the book of Job's, Job chapter 38. And this is, you know, the book of Job where his friends are trying to help him out, and finally the Lord gets a belly full and he speaks directly to Job out of the whirlwind. And he says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who did that? Who pre-measured nothingness? Because everything was without form. There was nothing. We have a hard time visualizing nothing. But God said, but I measured a line out across there to begin the creation of the earth, the universe. Where were you when I measured this place? So he's telling Job. So there's another measuring line. Lamentations. Jeremiah, Lamentations. So from where you are, keep going to the right a while. Lamentations 2:7. Now, Lamentations is Jeremiah seeing the destruction of Jerusalem and lamenting over what's happening to it. Okay? Lamentations 2:7. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. So God has left the temple. The temple is going to be destroyed. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. So Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Babylon is about to take the people captive. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. What did he do? He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. So here's the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's measuring it because something physical is about to happen. He's destroying it, not only building it up, but I'm going to measure it and tell you how much I'm going to tear down. So there's the opposite of that. Then you see Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel 40. So you start picking these things up all the way through, and you see how God is using these terms all the way through. Ezekiel 40. In the 25th year of our exile, so here's Ezekiel prophesying in exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year, after the fall of... Can we get more detail, please? After the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. So he's taking Ezekiel and showing him the promised land, taking him from Babylon to the promised land, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For this is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. And for the next two chapters, he gives all the dimensions of this incredible temple. So God's planning in advance, showing him in advance something that he's going to do physically. But this temple is far bigger than what was ever built on earth. So then you have this thought that, oh my goodness, is he showing him the final temple, the heavenly temple? But he's, again, showing him with a measuring rod, go measure this out. I'm going to show you something that's going to be for the future. And then, the last time we see this, all the way to the back in Revelation, and this is why you could probably make the argument that, yes, this is the future final temple. Revelation 11. Here's John in the 90s AD, so 600 years easy after Jeremiah, 500 years after Ezekiel and Zechariah. John is given a vision, and he says in chapter 11, verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So John's been given a vision of a future temple. Go and measure and get prepared for it. All the way through Scripture, God's saying, hey, I'm taking care of this. I'm going to restore the temple. I'm going to bring it back. And I'm going to take care of the Jewish people. I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. I promise. God says, I'm going to. So here we see it during captivity, the promise of the rebuilt temple. Then we see Ezekiel promising some future temple. Then we see John promising some future temple. And in every case, they're measuring, getting ready. All right. So then again in this chapter, the angel of the Lord says, you know, he sent me against those nations that have plundered you, the four horns from Vision 2. Jerusalem and Zion, you touch you, whoever touches you, touches the apple of God's eye, and he will punish them. And it's interesting to look in Deuteronomy in Moses' song. Moses puts together this song for the Israelites to memorize. And whenever they cross into the promised land, Moses says, you remember this song. And in that song, it says God guarded him as the apple of his eye. And he was singing about Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So Moses sings about the tribes of Israel. And under Jacob, whenever he approaches Jacob, who was renamed Israel, he says, God guarded him as the apple of his eye. So anyone messes with God's people, his nation, his city, you will be punished. That's all there is to it. God promises that all the way through Scripture. Verse 10, Zechariah again. Verse 10, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you. He's told him twice, I will live among you. I will live among you. The new temple in the near future for sure, but is there one in the distant future that he makes that promise for? Because he says, all the nations, many nations will be joined. Well, when does that happen? Well, look back at Isaiah 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah 2. There's a time in the future. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days... So Babylon was not the last days. So he is looking out into the distant future, the last days, the day of the Lord, which we know as the second coming of Christ, and all of the day of the Lord that we've talked about before with the future prophecies. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So in the distant future, sometime, all the nations will stream to the house of the Lord. And so is that what he is talking about in Zechariah when he says, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So not only near-term fulfillment of the rebuilding of the temple in Zechariah's time, but then looking outward saying, no, it's going to be a place for all nations to come to. All nations will come and pray in the house of the Lord. So, well, that hasn't happened yet, folks. That is yet to be. So you continue to see all these prophecies that some are near-term fulfillment, some are we're still waiting for, some are long-term, some are fulfilled in Christ. But it's beautiful to see how alive all this still is. Every bit of it. All right. Let's go ahead and go into this next vision. It's fun to... We probably won't get through this because there's a lot here. Now then, this is probably the most messianic of the visions. And like I say, there's so much in here, and it toenails together with what happens in chapter 6, verse 9 through 15. So when we get to chapter 6, we're going to have to look back at this one and see what all is happening between these two areas. But this vision is probably the most messianic of all the visions. So as you read it, think of not only what's happened in Zechariah's time, but think about what we know as Christ. Okay, what happened with Christ when he came. So chapter 3, verse 1, he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So we have this man named Joshua, who is a high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So talking about Joshua, is he not a burning stick snatched from the fire? So taking somebody who's on fire for the Lord being snatched out of Babylon, okay, for a specific purpose. All right. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Now then, we'll get to, who is this standing before him? Was it another host of angels that were in attendance here, or was it somebody else that's going to come up? So take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you. So take off your filthy clothes is a removal of sin. Okay, so this ought to be triggering some scripture to you. I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. All right, now, so if Joshua is a priest, one of the signs of a priest is a turban, and then he says, I'm going to give you charge of my courts, govern my house, which has to be the temple, because that's what the priest was in charge of. Then who are the rest of these standing here? Probably the other priests who are under the high priest Joshua. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. All right, so there are key words all the way through here. They'll show up in some other visions, but then they're elsewhere in Scripture that just make you go, wow. Okay, we know that Satan accuses before the Lord all believers. We know that he challenged God with the life of Job. So Satan accuses before the Lord, and we find that again in Revelation 12. But there's a cure for it. Revelation 12, verse 10, where John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." So the accuser, Satan, accusing before God day and night, standing him going, you know, Ronnie is no good. She says she's a believer, but she's just no good. So you'll have to not forgive her, God, because Ronnie is so terrible. Ronnie is not worth saving, God. This is Satan's message to God, standing before the throne, accusing day and night. But he was hurled down. How was he hurled down? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So how do you overcome the accusations of Satan? It's only through the blood of Christ. If we know Jesus Christ, he who lives in us, he who is in us is greater than Satan. Okay? So that's the only way you can do it. How else do you stand against the accusations of Satan without the blood of Christ? You don't. So there's no other way to hurl Satan down except through the blood of Christ. So for believers, we have his protection. We have his Holy Spirit. That's who stands in our stead to stand against the accusations of Satan. So you see the same thing here. Satan is accusing him, but the Lord rebukes him, saying, Satan, I've got plans. I've chosen Jerusalem. I rebuke you. And then this man I've plucked out of the fire, and he's going to do something special for me. So he tells them, take off his filthy clothes, put on these clean clothes, rich garments. So now we know that Joshua, there's several Joshuas in the Bible, this one is the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest at that time. Joshua, this description of him taking his role as the exiles returned to Israel and Jerusalem, because he is listed in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah as returning at that moment. So whenever they get back and the temple is rebuilt, Joshua will become the high priest. It's interesting, in Ezra and Nehemiah, he is listed as Jeshua. Jeshua is the word for Jesus, Hebrew, Yeshua. Saves, salvation. So here's some of these little key things that start popping up. God is going to send someone named Yeshua to be the high priest, all right? Now then, physically, at this moment in time, there really is this man named Joshua, and he's going to be the high priest. He was dressed in filthy clothes because he's been in captivity. So he says, take off the filthy clothes, and I've taken away sin. So put on rich garments. Well, that makes it sound like Ephesians 4. So Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 4, where he tells us in 4:22, says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Take off that old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. It's filthy. Take off the filthy clothes to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's a picture that Paul gives us of taking off those filthy garments, your old self, and put on your new self. Put on something new. Well, what is that? Well, a few pages back to the left in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:26, he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You've taken off your old self. You've taken off your filthy clothes. You've put on the rich garments. You're clothed in Christ. What does that do? It removes all sin. You're clean. So here's another picture, 500 years before Christ, of what God's going to do with anyone who believes in his son, Jesus Christ. And it's going to be through this person named Yeshua. Figures that. All right, so the last thing we'll touch on is he tells them to put on a clean turban. And what's important about this is that is the sign of the high priest. It comes all the way back from the book of Exodus and Leviticus, where God gives them details about everything the high priest is to wear. And one of them is a turban with a gold plate on it that says, "Holy to the Lord." So he's telling him to put on this turban because it's the turban of the high priest. All right, so this is going to be important when we start looking at that chapter 6, because it looks like that the combined offices of king and priest are about to happen. And we know in Israel history that that does not happen. Those offices are separate. The king and priest have always been separate. But there's a promise to come, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we'll find out what that is next week. All right, anything? It's just so phenomenal when you start seeing all of this stuff. When we start to look at the stone and the seven eyes and the inscription, it's elsewhere too. It's fun to see. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is so fun to look and see what you have for us and to know that you, who live outside of time, have put all this together through your Holy Spirit. And so what makes it so exciting is to see what you have for us spread throughout all Scripture, from beginning to end. You're telling us the same thing, God. You're telling us that you love us. You're telling us that you want us to be with you. You're telling us that we can be with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross just for us. And all we have to do is believe. We thank you. Thank you so much for that gift. God, I thank you for this class and the people that they are reaching out to help. We know that there are some real trials going on, and we just ask if we can be of assistance in any of these things, that you show us the way as you always do. So bring the people who are in travel back safely. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all for being here.